Well, Shirley, thank you for the invitation to be here. It's nice to get to meet you in person instead of just, I guess you got to, we parked in the parking lot, so you showed me the outside of the church once before. It is a joy, and unfortunately, I was already starting to travel when you asked, so I don't normally dress like this in the pulpit. Please excuse that. I believe the first thing I left my bulletin over, the first thing is the prayer of illumination, so let's take a moment and do that. Father, there's nothing more precious than to be able to come before your word, and there's sometimes nothing more dangerous than to hear your word, but to have it go in one ear and out the other. So, Lord, we come at this time, we open this precious truth, we recognize that for it to have any impact as you would desire in our lives, that it must be the work of your Spirit. We are absolutely dependent upon his ministry in our lives, even at this time. So, Lord, help us to come to your text with one eye fixed firmly on your glory and another upon our own need. And we pray that you would take and use your word in our lives as you see fit. And truly, Lord, only as you know our tremendous need. So minister to us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Turn with me, if you would, please, in your text to John chapter 15. John chapter 15. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they're burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. As the Father loved me, I have loved you. You abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you. I'm not exactly sure what this last few months has meant in your lives, but for many Christians across the United States, the Christmas season, the Advent and Christmas that is just we have just come through, has been a time when thoughts and attention are turned to the incarnation, although the knowledge of the incarnation is almost vacant in churches today. And so even among believers, it's become a time when people argue over commercialization, what you can say. I don't know if you've had that experience. I walk out and people want to say, they're thinking happy holidays, whatever. I go, you know, I'm a minister. Merry Christmas is okay. Go ahead if you want. But even among the evangelicals who will argue against that, so often Christmas has become just special services, or singing about how sweet it is to hold a child in your arms. And I thought it's appropriate for us to consider during this season when people's minds are on this, what is the incarnation about? And it is more than a baby. It's more than a birth of a person, or more than one who identified in a lowly estate. It truly is about the second person of the Trinity and what it means for him to live amongst us and dwell amongst us. And the nice part is that John records the teaching of Christ specifically about who he is and what he expects. And notably through the Gospel of John are these statements, seven I ams, where Jesus himself says, you know, whatever else you might want to be thinking about this birth, whatever else you might want to think about this child, whatever else you want to think about my ministry, however it gets recast today, and friends, it really does, doesn't it? Let me tell you who I am. And these seven I ams do that. And so we're taking a look at one of them. It's come during this period in the Gospel of John when Christ has just finished instituting the Lord's Supper. And then he leaves with his disciples and he goes out, walks through Jerusalem, out the gate by the temple, down through the Kidron Valley and up to the Mount of Olives and spends time with them. And in these last moments, as he knows these are going to be his last moments with his disciples, he takes the time to focus on things that are absolutely essential for them to know. I have a friend who's passing away any day now. His words are not trivial. They're not trite. Things that he says are the things that he wants his children and his ministry partners, his family, and his friends to hear and to hear well. Just cuts through that. And so here we have those kinds of words. And during this time, as Jesus is telling us about himself and the things that the church and his disciples, his followers, his children need to know, we find this statement about the vine. Most of these I ams are really coming out of the context of what just happens. There's a backdrop of things going on. You know, the previous one, he's talking about I am the light of the world. And, you know, he's doing that right as they're extinguishing the torches in the temple area where they've just been celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles. Well, I'm the light of the world. Well, here, in my mind's eye, he's as they walk through the city of Jerusalem, and they walk out that gate by the temple, which is a normal route down to the Kidron Valley. They've just passed the door over the entrance to the holy places. And over that, in Christ's day, there was an enormous golden vine on the side of the door. And I believe that that probably sparks this conversation, but that's really not ultimately important. He's talking to them about himself. He says, the first thing is, I am this vine. He is the fulfillment of all that was intended for the vine of God's people that has been there. Now, let's start off and think about this vine. He's the ultimate vine. Jesus says, I am the vine. That doesn't mean that, as he goes gives the I ams, that there haven't been other opportunities to see God feeding people with bread from heaven. I'm the bread of life. God giving them water from the rock. I am the living water. God giving them a shepherd. I am the great shepherd. But here, we take a look and Jesus says, I'm the true vine. I'm the perfect vine. I'm the essential vine. There have been shadows, but I'm the true one. Just like there was light, but I'm the true light. Like there was bread, but I'm the true bread. Here I am the fruitful vine. Well, what other vines are in the minds of Israel when they say that, of his disciples when they say that? And we know that consistently throughout Scripture, in fact, up till this day, the nation of Israel is pictured as a grapevine. You know, even today, if you go over to Israel and you'll see on some coins and on some seals, it's the people carrying the spies back from the land, Joshua and Caleb carrying the vine with this enormous production of grapes. Israel was thought that. In Isaiah 5, they were described as a vine. In Jeremiah, they were described as a vine. In Ezekiel 15, they're described as a vine. In Hosea, they're described as a vine. In Ezekiel, and on it goes. But in every single one of those cases, it's an unfruitful vine. And so the Israelites walking out as Christ begins to speak to them, which is what the disciples are. They're good Jews. As they're walking out and he's speaking about the vine, in their context, it's not only what happens in a vineyard, but it is the illustration God has given them for themselves. And that illustration is that they have failed. The illustration is that Israel in its own strength has become unfruitful, has become, well, and frankly, as you go through, the picture is that God gives them the greatest care, the best vineyard. And yet, in spite of that, Isaiah says they're wild grapes, sour, useless. Jeremiah describes them as a degenerate and a strange vine. And the 80th Psalm, which is sort of a plea for God to come help us again, in that particular Psalm, they're still described as being worthless. And they're complaining about their own unfruitfulness. So here comes Christ speaking about this. What's in the mind of the average hearer? Well, it's what God has already been doing. It's that God has been the one who has given them every possible advantage. And what have they produced? Corruption, degeneration, fruitlessness. But here's another vine. Here's Christ. And the picture of this branch that grows up in the sun, that sprouts up, is that he is planted not with every advantage. From a dry and barren ground, this vine has grown. And this vine has produced fruit that pleases the Father. Because Christ always does his will, always is obedient. He is the one who is perfectly loved by the Father. So if we want to see faithfulness, if we want to see the vine that we would attach to, that we would grow from, that we would be like, it would not be man's efforts to please God. It would be rooted and connected to Jesus Christ. So we have a vine, and we have a vine that has been fruitless. We've heard about the planting that God has given to that vine. Now, the second thing I want us to notice is this particular passage. The focus here is, again, on what God does. What does God do as the vine dresser? He does two things that produce fruit in his vine. If you're connected to Christ, if you're part of the, connected to that vine, then there's two things that the Father says he does. Now, the first one we look at, and I think it's somewhat misunderstood, at least in my opinion. I'm looking at John 15 once again, and I want you to notice as we come down through here, I'm the true vine, my Father's the vine dresser. Verse 2, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And as people look at that, certainly this idea of taking away, the idea is thought of as being purged and thrown into the fire. That's a stark statement. But I think if you're using a New King James, which is the text here, you'll notice there's also a textual note. And that textual note given for verse 2 is a different translation of the word. I think this translation is used because it seems to fit with what people think is going to come up later. But the alternative translation is lifts up. Lifts up. Iro has this, especially in this construction, Iro means to lift up. In fact, if you go looking it up in lexicons, there's like four definitions for it. The first prime definition is lift up. The second is figurative, like to lift something up, lift your face up, lift your eyes up. Third is to lift up, to carry a load away. Finally, the fourth definition is to remove. So translating this verb this way, I think, as majority of people do, I think doesn't fit the sense of the text well. The text better, fitting what the Father does in care for us, fitting what the Scripture says about the way he treats the bruised reed, the smoldering flax, is what he does is to lift us up, to encourage us. And it's also what a vine dresser does. I mean, certainly they're living in an area that's filled with vines. Telling an illustration like this, you wouldn't say, what does the Father do? Well, he does something that no vine dresser you've ever seen would do. He takes a new plant and he cuts it and casts it away. What does this tell us? Well, what it's telling us is, first, is that it's speaking about the care of the Father. And by the way, I have black thumbs, but if you have a green thumb and you've ever worked with certain produce like grapes or beans, they're not like pumpkins and squash. They're lying on the ground. Grapes don't produce. And if you go to the vineyards in our area, I don't spend a lot of time in the vineyards. I don't know a lot about it personally. I have to read through what commentators say, but fortunately somebody in my church has an uncle who's a prize-winning vintner out in California. They're going to let me go through the vine and vineyard with him and through this. And in checking with him, that's the truth. What does a vine dresser spend much of his time doing at most seasons? He takes the branches that have fallen down. He brings them up on whatever the trellis is, the wire is. He ties them up. Because in order for them to be productive, they need to be tied up with the vine and then allowed to grow down. And if you just leave them on the ground, they won't produce fruit. And so what does he do? He comes, we're told here, he sees fruit that's not producing yet. He picks those vines up. The vine dresser ties them up. He lifts them up. And that's the proper sequence of caring for grapes. So he lifts them up. And then we're told next, now he's going to do some pruning. And so he's starting before the pruning comes. As Christians, as believers, the important thing for us to understand is our connection with the vine. And the important thing is that God, the Father, is keeping us close to that vine, is lifting us up so that we can be productive, is strengthening us, is aiding us, is encouraging us, is not just coming by and looking and saying, you know, have you won enough souls? Have you given enough money? Have you read enough scripture? And boy, if you haven't hit that certain mark, you're cut off. The Lord lifts up his children. And he lifts Christians closer to the vine, closer to himself. And so the starting point in our life is with Christ. The starting point of our life as believers is that close, deep connection, that trust, that dependence upon God. That's the emphasis. What's the second thing we're told also in verse 2? So therefore, once we're lifted up with the vine so that we can produce fruit, and now bear this in mind, there's pruning that goes on. And what is the pruning? It's of the productive fruit. Again, you know, I learned when I was working on my doctorate that if I didn't cultivate it, if I didn't mow it, if I didn't water it, it didn't grow. And brown is a good color with me, so I can get more time to work on that paper, etc. But if you care about those things, you know, if you want that lilac bush to produce, if you want that tree to grow in a good direction, you're going to spend time pruning. And you're going to take off things that have any disease, take off things that have any insect infestation, and that's what a vintner does. They go through and the equivalent of hoeing around the ground, they go through and they inspect the branches, and in those productive sections, if there's any spot, if there's any disease, if there's any insect infestation, they remove that so it can continue to be productive. And the word that's used for that, katharizo, is the word we get catharsis from. And so once again, this is not to destroy the child of God. This is to make you productive. This is to cleanse you. We get the term catharsis from it, a cleansing. And that's what this pruning is all about. In spiritual terms, I think it's obvious that what we're being told is that God's work in you is going to involve getting rid of anything that's detrimental to your life and your faithfulness and your fruitfulness as his child. And that's why God prunes. And what does that pruning look like? Well, it's a little different than in a garden, isn't it? It includes stripping away things, habits, desires, lusts that are contrary to the desire of God in your life. That's just what your class was talking about in Sunday school, isn't it? That we're fleeing the world, the flesh, and the devil, and the inordinate desires, the epithumia, these strong desires that are in us that lead us away from Christ or cause us to just be content to live like everybody else. They need to be stripped away. It means that the priorities of our lives are going to get reordered. And I still remember growing up, and probably like you have heard people say many times, the order should be Jesus, others, and you. I don't like that, personally. I think that God ought to be at the center of every area of your life. It's not like you just go like, well, I got to put Jesus first, and now I'm going to take care of myself, and I don't really care about what Jesus did. Now I'm going to take care of others and do these things based on myself. I think that every decision, every choice needs to be reordered, values changed. And that may even include the removal of friends who are not an aid in our walk with Christ. And I don't mean to come out of the world. We're to be witnesses in the world. But there are those that are our close friends who their encouragement to us will be contrary to the Word of God. It will encourage us into worldliness or materialism or allowing entertainments that draw us down and pull us down. It's going to include things that we will not have chosen ourselves. I'm not sure that these branches, if they had a mind and could speak, if there was a horticultural version of Dr. Doolittle who could come up and the branches would speak to them, would say, "Yes, please cut me." When people do that, we recommend they go to counseling. But what the Father tells us He does to every son that He loves is to chasten, it's to prune, and He does that through suffering and hardship and conflict. Frequently, I speak on resolving conflicts in churches in various places. And everywhere I have gone, and by the way, that's not just around the United States, but that's both, you know, Africa and Europe and Asia and on, South America. I'll often look at a group of people, even hundreds of people sitting there, and I'll ask this question, and it has to do with where they have grown the most in their life. Since you first came to know Christ, in a little initial growth spurt, where have you grown the most? And I'll ask, how many of you, don't put your hands up, how many of you would that be as you went through a time of great trial, suffering, hardship, conflict? How many was it in time of conflict? And through the room, I'll see people's heads just begin to nod. Because God takes what we have learned intellectually and drives it into our souls in those times. Well, all of these things are things that the Father does for those who are His own. Now, in this text, the focus is on what the Father does. If we were going to turn to the book of Galatians or other passages where people like the Apostle Paul are speaking to the disciples, they'll often talk about our part in it. Because in the process of sanctification, progressive sanctification, it is dependent on the work of the Spirit of God in our lives, but there's a part for us to play. You know, the admonitions of Paul don't go like this. So, if you've been stealing, just pray and ask God to take those wicked desires away. And you don't need to do anything else. Just pray and wait for God to make you an honest and innocent person. He's a little more direct, isn't he? He says, you who are stealing, stop stealing. Work with your hands what's good so that you may have to give to those who are in need. He talks about that kind of putting off and putting on. This is what we see the Father does. This is what we desire in our lives, that God would make us tightly connected to His Son and through the work of His Spirit would cause us to put off those things that are contrary to fruitfulness in His life. But the order of those things is very important. I mean, if we just start off with no true trust and dependence on God, and then we go out and we begin lopping off all these, trying to lop off this practice and lop off that practice, we can quickly come up with our own list that's virtually as works-related as any Catholic would be. You know, I carry my Bible, I read my Bible, I've got these three or four activities, I do these things, and I certainly don't, you know, I don't do whatever your list of shibboleths is, right? Yeah, I don't smoke or chew or run with girls who do, whatever that list is in, from those circles. And we begin to do what was discussed in Sunday school as well a little bit. We begin to look down on others who don't have just those same standards. We look down on others who may disagree in some way or express liberty in some way and we're not. We consider them to be worldly and ourselves to be spiritual based on a standard that's no better than the standard that the Pharisees practice. And that's quite common among believers. We end up with this deep spiritual vacuum because our faith is all about externals. So the relationship, the order here is important, isn't it? We need to be lifted up, tied in with Christ, and we need to be devoted to Him and dependent on Him in all of our thinking. And then we need to cooperate with the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives to prune away those things that would be contrary to our own fruitfulness. And you know, when those things happen, really, as the Spirit of God does this, there's times when it takes tremendous effort, but most of sanctification is kind of like a little child growing up. You know, there was a point, if you had known me as a very young person, I had a teddy bear that my parents gave me. The fur on one entire half of that bear was rubbed down bear. Because I slept with him every night, and I loved him every day. I mean, he was my teddy bear. His name was Blackie, just in case you want to know. All this, by 13, Blackie had found a shelf in the back of the closet. Nobody had to come to me and say, you know, Kevin, you're too old to sleep with a teddy bear anymore. Didn't happen. Your interests change. Young girls play with dolls. They get to a certain point, and their attention turns to something quite different than dollies, right? And they, maybe you collect a few on a shelf, maybe you kept a prize one around, but you're playing it in a different realm now. You're not thinking about that so much. And truly, much of sanctification as a believer is as we are enamored with Christ, as we love Christ, as we begin to serve Christ, these other things drop away. But what's important? It's important that we take advantage of the regular means of grace. It's important that it is through the Word that we have the Spirit of God work in our lives, because that's really how the Lord says He's going to work. You know, it's those means of grace. It's prayer. It's the Word of God, the Scripture that we're taking in. And then as we take that Scripture in, it's more than just something that we hear and go walk out and go, well, let's give the preacher a grade this morning. How did he do? Or, I really was interested in that Greek word that they used today. But instead, we walk out and that Word of God is finding its way into our inner man. That we're reflecting on it. That we're meditating on the Word. That we're even memorizing the Word. That we are looking to put it into practice, to make an application of it in our lives. That's the thrust of how we're to live. We're to live according to God's Word. And how is it that God accomplishes that? Well, what does David say? How shall a man young man purify his way? By taking heed according to your Word. It's the Word of God that we hear, that we read, that we study, that we inwardly digest. And it's the changes that come as a result of that, which we cannot do on our own without becoming moralistic, which requires that ministry of God's Spirit. Well, that's really the next thing I just want us to notice here. It's in verses 4-5. In this secret of fruitfulness, where does this come from? And according to the text, abide in me and I in you, verse 4, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I'm the vine, you're the branches. He who abides in me and I in him will bear much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. Now, this is a command that we're given. There's other ways to look at it, but this is, I believe, the command that we're given, that we remain in Christ. That his, that pleasing him becomes our main desire. That our main thrust in life is to recognize our dependence upon him and to seek to please him in all that we do. And these two abidings, this cannot be separated. We have to abide in him. That's a necessity for our own growth and for our fruitfulness. Talking to the folks who actually own a vineyard, and one of the things that I find that's interesting is that when you plant a vine at that first harvest, do you know what you harvest the first harvest? Nothing. You know what you harvest off of the vine the second harvest? Nothing. It's 3 years before anybody even attempts to harvest from their vineyard when they've started that planting. And the only usefulness that we can be when it comes to serving Christ, the only fruitfulness we can have in our own life or in others' lives comes as God causes us to abide in Christ, to take in His Word, to fellowship with Him and His people. There are times in life, considerable periods, when it might seem as though we're going without some particular external fruit that we would notice. You know, and there's really two things to think about that. One, that we don't see in the text, and that's simply that very often the inward work of the Spirit of God is so gradual in our lives that we just don't notice it. You know, it's sort of like your relative comes for Thanksgiving dinner and they see your kids and they go, "Wow, have you grown?" And, you know, in your own eyes, it's like, well, really? Unless you're marking it on the wall somewhere. It's happening every day. But the other part here is just to recognize there are going to be those periods of time when the Father who works in our lives, who is sovereign, will bring greater fruitfulness. It's not necessarily that even steady growth. Through suffering, through treatment, through the pruning that comes occasionally, we grow. So we shouldn't be discouraged if for some phase we don't see the same fruit that we might have seen at some other time. Well, I just want to begin to draw this really to a close. I've given you application along the way. So let me just recognize one more point here. Not only are we to abide in Him, but we're told the opposite. Apart from Him, you can do what? What? Nothing. Nothing. You know, I'm a great planner, and people like Dr. Pine and others you might know who've worked with me will tell you that way, especially Glenn. He loves to do this illustration. He says, you know, I first came to Grand Island, and this guy made me plan things that were going forward and keep track of my time. And he said, I thought he was of the devil. And he says, now I get so much done because I've learned to structure my ministry and my life that way. He says, people ask me, and I say, I have to blame him. Okay. But you know what? You can be the expert planner. You can be a project manager and have major projects you oversee. You can be the one who manages the life of people in an office. But if you, in your walk with Christ, if you're trying to plan without God, you're like the man in James who says, if you go, I'm going to go here and there and get by and sell. You have to depend upon, what does James say? That little Latin abbreviation, silat, D-V, Deo Valente, the Lord willing. We can have wonderful plans. We can have all of the machinery and equipment we need in place. There can be great work to do, and we may have done great work, but if we drift from our abiding relationship in Christ, it will produce of eternal value nothing. Nothing. But you know, on one hand, there's an encouragement too, because the enemy does not abide in Christ either. And the efforts to hinder the preaching of the gospel, the efforts to destroy the kingdom of God. Isn't it been amazing to see how God has used that to build the church? You know, one would think the communists would figure this one out. They're at it again, going after churches. And churches that have gotten to be, some of the pastors, I was with some pastors who could come over from there, and they indicated that, you know what's happening? Well, we would have a church of like 600 people, and after they bulldozed the building and have arrested our pastors, we now have two churches of 400 people. You know, the kingdom of God will not be overpowered. It will not be overthrown. The gates of hell cannot prevail against it. The gospel cannot be hindered. The work of Christ cannot be destroyed, because certainly the enemy certainly does not abide in Christ. And apart from God, they can't accomplish anything. God is the one who governs all things according to His will. You, me, the world. What a tremendous comfort that is. Let's pray. Father, indeed, we are tremendously privileged. We are privileged to know Your Son. Lord, I pray if there are any that do not know Your Son, Jesus Christ, that they might see the fruitlessness of seeking to live apart from You. They might see the branch who has grown up, the vine, the only vine that pleases You, and learn of the wonderful work of Christ, the God incarnate, who's given His life a payment for the sins of His people, that You would give them faith to trust in all the warnings and promises of Your gospel. that you unite them to Christ in faith. Father, I pray for your children, that we might experience that work of you lifting us up, and that, Lord, you would graciously and mercifully prune us in our lives. These things we ask in Christ's name.
Thank you, Dr. Backus. Friends, would you please stand? It is appropriate that we profess our faith following the proclamation of the word, and today we use the Nicene Creed, which you will find on page 846 for the back of the Trinity hymnal, this ancient symbol of the church by which we express our common faith and unity in Christ and in the church. And so let us profess what we believe. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light.